Turn, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. I want to speak to you with a topical message today, but I would like to read Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. Scripture says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." As we noted in the Word of God, we find that Mary was with child by the Holy Ghost. That which was in her womb is divine. Yes, the Son of God was about to be born into the world. He left the glory of heaven and humbled himself to become a man. And time had just about come for her to deliver when her husband, Joseph, was notified of a government tax. And to pay this tax, Joseph and Mary had to return to his hometown, that of Bethlehem. The trip was made by both of them, and while they were there, the contractions began. It was time for the Son of God to come into this world. And yes, Jesus was born, not in a hospital room, nor even in the comfort of a warm house, but in a barn. They had to stay in a barn because all the rooms were filled. No one had any extra sleeping space. No, not even for a pregnant woman. No one gave up their room. No one offered them a bed. There was no room for them in the inn. It seemed so harsh and cruel, but no matter, for Jesus was coming into the world. The barn was sufficient, and the hay would have to do. And soon the cries of her agony amidst the sounds of the animals gave way to joy and laughter. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothing, and they called his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus had come to earth. Now, for our time today, I direct your attention to the last phrase found in verse 7. "Because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, there seems to be no compassion upon Mary and her unborn child, and we might find fault with the innkeeper. Let us not be too hasty. I suggest to you that this was not the last time that Jesus was to be treated in such a fashion. Humbled truly in his birth, he was humble all of his life. And I suggest to you that he heard that phrase, "I'm sorry, there is no room in the inn," more than once. At least in a manner of speaking, of course. So let us consider other times when, perhaps, that phrase could have been spoken, and in a sense, was spoken. So I speak to you a message entitled, "No Room in the Inn." And I pray that our reflections will be a blessing to your heart. Let's pray. God in heaven, again we come before you, thanking you for your goodness and mercy toward us, and we pray that you bless your word as it goes out now, that which you've laid upon my heart to share with your people. And I ask, Lord, that we might be stirred unto you, that we might be encouraged to be found true, to be found faithful. And Lord, we pray for those that are in our midst that are lost, that you would convict them of their sin today. And Lord, draw them to yourself, and we pray that they might be saved. So we pray that you would work in a marvelous way in our midst. Thank you for this opportunity. And our heart also goes out for those who would love to be here today but cannot due to sickness or providential hindrance. We ask that you would bless them. And Lord, we pray for the bereaved, that you would comfort them. And Lord, we just commit this time to you today. We honor you with it, and we pray that everything that is said and done would be for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With these thoughts then upon no room in the inn, if you would, turn back to the book of Matthew, the second chapter. The first that I would like to bring to your attention is a fellow by the name of Herod. King Herod, he was the ruler over the area. And I would like to read Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 down through verse 6. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" And we take a break for just a second and to realize the intervening verses then tell us about how that he gives this information to the wise men that had come to him. And he said, "Well, when you find him, you come back, you tell me all about this one so that I might come and worship him also." And so the wise men left and they went and found, they went to Bethlehem and they went and found Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and they were in the house, and they presented him the gifts, and you know the story there. But being warned of God in a dream, the wise men did not go back to Jerusalem, did not inform Herod that they had found the king, and so they departed back to their country another way. Following that, then, Joseph was warned of God in a dream that Jesus was in trouble or in danger, and so he arose and took his wife and took his child and fled into Egypt. And then we pick it up there in verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Now, what is this that we want to point out about Herod? I suggest unto you that Herod knew some things about this baby. Herod knew that this babe was Jesus the king. If you'll glance back into verse 2, when the wise men came and they were asking this question, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, this is news to him. This is something that is just lately coming. What, there's another king? And we can't have that. I'm the ruling authority here. And yet they speak of this one who is a king. And in verse 6, as he receives information from the Jewish leaders about this one who is prophesied to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that it says that he was to be a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And Herod now has an understanding of this baby, that he is more than just someone who is just born as that birth is, occurs every day. This one is a king. This one is a prophesied ruler. This one would be the Messiah. Now, if this one is indeed the Messiah, then his political status would soon be in question, because the Messiah was understood to come and to rule the children of Israel and to lead them from captivity into deliverance and to reign over them. And so when you notice in verse 4, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So when they ask of the three wise men ask him about this king, and he begins to put the pieces together. He calls the scribes and he calls the elders in, the chief priests, and he says, "Where should Christ be born?" He uses the word Christ, the Messiah. And so he knows that this one is now the king. He is the Messiah that is to come. That just really puts him in jeopardy, being the Roman ruler of the day. He also understands that this baby is special because this child is deserving of worship. Men may come into this world and they may be of royal blood and they might be kings and they might become rulers, but none deserve to be worshipped. But if you'll notice in verse 2, you'll see that they came to worship Him. These three wise men came. We've seen His star in the east. We've come to worship Him. Now that throws it a little bit further along, doesn't it? Now we see the King, we see the Messiah, we see that this one deserves worship. That means He's divine. So Herod is putting all these pieces together. And then, of course, if you'll glance back again at verse 4 and verse 5, as he receives information from the Jewish leadership, he understands then that this one that has come, this one that is being inquired of, and this one that he is now concerned with was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So in verse 4 and verse 5, you see the statement of the Scripture, and the Scripture was being quoted. So he knows a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes abreast of this information, and what was his response? What was his desire now? Oh, he learns. Does he have the same perspective of the three wise men? No, he does not. What was his response? That of worship? Was it of praise? Was it of belief? Was it that, oh, this is God come into the world? He's going to rule over the nation of Israel, and so I need to become His disciple? No, that wasn't his response at all. We read his response. Glance back at verse 16. When he saw that he was mocked of those wise men, it says that he was exceeding wroth. He became very, very angry. And so his response to this Jesus was that he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. He didn't want to worship him. He didn't want to follow him. He wanted to kill him. And he did his best to do away with this young king. That was Herod's response. Now I submit unto you that if we could go back and look into Herod's heart and open up the doors of his soul, and if we would listen closely, I believe that we would hear something to the effect of, I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. You might be king, you might be the Messiah, you might be God, but there is no room for you in my inn. We might hear him say, within are customers of every kind. One room has unbelief, another pleasure. There are sins of every sort. My rooms contain my desires and my thoughts, my religion, my will. I know you bid entrance, but there is no space left for you. I have heard of who you are. I know you are a king, yet I know you are a servant. I know your death is your lot, but life will be a result. I know of your purity. I know your truth. You still want a room? I'm sorry, my rooms are full. I can hear Herod say, I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. No room for Jesus in Herod's heart. Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I secondly would submit unto you the religious leaders of the day. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, and we have the scribes. As we read in Matthew, chapter 2, when Herod began to inquire about this one of Jesus, he sought for the chief priest, and he sought of the scribes. He wanted some information, and so these scribes had given them information. They were aware of the prophecies of the Scriptures. They understood these things. But if you'll go through the ministry of Jesus, you'll also find that Jesus interacted not just with the scribes, but also with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these were the ones who directed the people, they taught the people. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't completely share total agreement in all of their faith and all of their belief. The Sadducees failed to believe in a resurrection. But other than that, they believed in the things of Moses, and of course they added their rules and guidelines and tweaked it to how they desired it to be. But These people were the leaders of the day. They taught the Jews all about Moses and the prophets and, well, what they were supposed to do. In addition to them, we have those scribes who were the writers. These were the legalists. These were the ones that held to the traditions. And were these people aware of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they encounter Him? Did they have an understanding of who Jesus was? Absolutely they did. And they not only knew who He was, but they watched the way He lived and the things that He did, His teaching and the miracles which He performed. But they also knew the Scriptures. They understood about Jesus Christ. I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. I just want to bear out some of these verses to prove that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were very much aware of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them." And so, yeah, they heard Him, didn't they? On a regular basis. Chapter 22, verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk." They didn't like Him. They wanted to trick Him. But they were close enough. They were at hand. They heard Him teach. They saw His works. They saw His life. And they did what they could to trick Him. They were aware. Verse 23, "The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked Him." And so they posed Him a question, trying to trip Him up. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He put the Sadducees to silence, then they were gathered together." And they're going to do what they can to take Jesus down. Verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and He began to pose information unto them." Look down into chapter 23, verse 1 through verse 3. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying," here's Jesus' response about this group, "The scribe and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them upon men's shoulders," and so forth. And so He speaks an address and His discussion to the people about these Pharisees and the Sadducees and these scribes. Evidence of this, if you'll skip down further, look at the first part of verse 13 as He continues His discourse. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." He knew them, and they knew Him. And you can go on through the passage and see. I just didn't look at all those verses, but you can find that He speaks about those people. If you'll turn to chapter 26 of the book of Matthew, we recognize that these Jewish leaders knew who He professed to be. They had an awareness of Jesus Christ. They heard Him for 3.5 years. They followed after Him. They did what they could to trick Him up. They could not do that. They were not successful. Matthew chapter 26 gives recognition that not only did He know them, but they knew Him. They knew His testimony. They were aware of who He was. And what do we read in verse 62? "And the high priest arose and said unto Him," they've arrested Him and they're challenging Him. "They said unto Him, Answerest thou nothing? What is that which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held His peace. "And the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Do you see how telling that question is? Christ, the Messiah, the Son, the divinity. You tell us. We know You've said these kind of things, but we want some kind of proof. You tell us. Are You the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now notice, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now we have heard His blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. They knew about Him. They saw His works. And instead of being thankful that people were being healed and the dead were being raised and those who were demon-possessed were being cleansed from the demons, and all that Jesus had done and all that He had taught, instead of responding and saying, "Yes, You are the Christ, and yes, we will follow after You," they inquire, "Are You the Son of God?" He says, "I am. I am." Did they believe it? Did they accept it? No, we read there in verse 66. They said, "Well, what do you think now? He's guilty of death." That was their response. Well, that sounds a whole lot like Herod, doesn't it? As this one comes into the world to give men deliverance, we have their response. He is guilty of death. If you'll glance over into chapter 27, we find in verse 20, it says, "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." They could have gotten his freedom. He could have been released, but no, their response was, "We don't like you. We're going to do away with you." And like we did with Herod, I submit unto you that if we could go back and open up their hearts, if we could look into the souls of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, in the most of them, not all of them, because some did truly believe, but in the vast majority of them, we could possibly hear, "There is no room in the inn." We might hear most of them on an individual basis say, within our customers of every kind, "One room has unbelief, another pleasure. There are sins of every sort. My rooms contain my desires, my thoughts, my religion, my will. I know you bid entrance, but there is no space left for you. I have heard of who you are. I know you are a king, yet I know you are a servant. I know death is your lot and life will be the result. I know you are purity. I know you are truth. You still want a room? I'm sorry, my rooms are full. I'm sorry, there's no room in the end." Just like Herod, "We have no space for you." Go back, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 14. The third group of individuals I'd like to bring to your attention is His own people, the Jews themselves. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the Roman government, they were aware of this Jesus. But that means also the people were aware of Jesus. The common man. Did He not teach among the people? Did He not walk amidst the crowds? Did they not see His works? Well, absolutely. Mark chapter 14 will remind you of this in verse 49, where Jesus makes this statement. He says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the Scripture must be fulfilled. Daily I was with you." He walked among the crowd. In John chapter 1 and in verse 11, we read that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so He ministered among the Jews, did He not? Yes, He did. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus cries out and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." You would not. I believe that the Jewish people had plenty opportunity to know who Jesus was, to know what He taught, to see His works, and to recognize the claim of Messiah and being the Son of God. They knew the message of repentance for the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was at hand. He had preached it. John had preached it. The disciples had preached it. But what was their response of this Jesus? Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Many of them had been healed. Many had had their dead raised to life again. Someone in their family. Many had had family and friends and co-workers and that kind of a thing. Neighbors, perhaps, who demons were cast out. Jesus had done so many wonderful works among these people. Well, yeah, what was their response when it came time? Now, in Luke chapter 23, you pick it up there in verse 13. It says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried. Notice, here's their response. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Barabbas was a rebellious individual and killed people in their resurrection, and that they wanted to go against the government. Now, insurrection. Pilate, therefore, verse 20, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! When they had opportunity for Jesus to be released, what did they do? Kill him! Kill him away with this man! We will not have him to reign over us. And so I submit unto you, my friend, that if we would hear from the average Jew, which was alive in Jerusalem at the time, what would we hear? I believe that in the most of them, we would hear within our customers of every kind. One room has unbelief, another pleasure. There are sins of every sort. My rooms contain my desires and my thoughts and my religion and my will. I know you've been entranced, but there's no space left for you. I've heard of who you are, and I know you're a king, yet I know you're a servant. I know death is your lot, and life will be the result. I know your purity. I know your truth. You still want a room? I'm sorry, my rooms are full. I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. Now, time would fail me to speak also of the Roman government. I think the same could be said of them. Time fails me to speak of the Gentiles, whom vast numbers heard him speak. So no doubt in these groups that the same may be said of them. If we would listen closely to them, we would hear lisping from their lips. There is no room in the inn. There is no room in the inn. But let's bring it up to today. Let's speed by the examples of which we find in the Scripture and come back to the 21st century. I don't think we need to look very close or listen very carefully to know that the world still rejects Jesus. The same is true today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. People are still running away from Jesus. Yes, that one who left heaven and came to earth took himself a human body so that we might have eternal life. He lived a perfect life, and yet he was killed as a sinner, though he never did anything wrong. He was convicted as a criminal, and it was a false conviction. And he was put to death, he was crucified, he was buried, but praise God, he was risen again. And why did he do that? God left heaven, came to earth, so that we, who are sinners against him, might have eternal life, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might be made right with God. And he sacrificed his life for us. And Jesus made the promise, and he says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, in his teaching, he says, And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What a precious promise. To know that as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, I can have forgiveness of sins because of what Christ had done those years ago. And the promise still stands. And the declaration is still clear. And we carry the gospel yet around the world. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's still true, is it not? Were you not saved by that truth when God came to you, gave you eternal life? Dear sinner, you can still be saved today. Jesus said, Come unto me. Come unto me. But yet today, Jesus may be speaking to your heart. But how have you responded? Those whom you witnessed to and shared the gospel with, how they responded? Like Herod did? Do they respond like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Do they respond like the common Jews of the day? Have you responded like the multitudes of the Romans and of the Gentiles? Have you today, my friend, said something in your heart and in your soul, something to the effect of, well, within our customers of every kind. One room has unbelief, another pleasure. There are sins of every sort. My rooms contain my desires, my thoughts, my religion, and my will. I know you've been entrance, but there's no space left for you. I've heard of who you are. I know you're a king, yet I know you're a servant. I know death is your lot and life will be the result. I know of your purity. I know your truth. Yet some of you today are still asking, you still want a room? And your response to the question posed to the king is, I'm sorry, my rooms are full. I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. Not much different than what it was in the beginning, is it? You love your sin too much. You love your life too much. You will not bow the knee to Jesus. You know why? There's just no room in the inn, is there? No space for God. So in closing, I would urge you to reflect upon these things, and I would urge you to open up the door of your heart and invite Jesus in. Don't let this season pass without or with you being found to say once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. There's no room for you. There's no room in my inn. Don't let it be, my friend. Sinner, would you repent and believe? Would you call upon Him today? Would you have Him come into your heart to save you, change your life forever? And if you're saved, you already know that to be true and what He's done. Would you rejoice in that salvation? Let's stand and we'll sing.